Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? John chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out, as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officials or officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Gentiles and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he has said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. We hear quite often these days that we are a nation that is deeply divided. And that is absolutely true. We are deeply divided over the issue of abortion. There are some who are pro-choice and some who are pro-life. We are divided on the issue of immigration. We are divided on the issue of gender. We are divided on a multitude of things. And by the way, I'm not saying that those divisions are good and appropriate, because I can't see in some cases how you can take a side that some people take. Seems absolutely clear to me that there are but two genders, male and female. Seems absolutely clear to me that you should be on the side of life, not on the side of the choice to kill an infant who has not violated the law and has not committed a capital offense. Well, nevertheless, we are a deeply divided nation. When we look at John chapter 7, as Jesus is in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, we find that the people who are gathered in Jerusalem that our time are deeply divided in what they think about him. We've already run into that in verse 11. when Jesus delayed going to Jerusalem to begin celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. You might remember that his brother encouraged him to go there to make a splash, you know, to draw attention to himself. And Jesus delayed going, and he was yet the topic of conversation in Jerusalem in his absence. Some saying he is a good man, others saying, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. When Jesus finally goes up in the middle of that feast, we find him doing what Jesus typically does when he's in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple, and he goes to the temple in order that he might preach, in order that he might teach. That he might preach and teach the Word of God. And he makes it very clear to the people who question his right to teach, because according to them, he does not have the proper credentials. He has not been taught by one of their rabbis. He is therefore not qualified to teach authoritatively the people of God. And yet Jesus says to those people, my doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In other words, Jesus is saying to those people who challenge his authority to teach, he is saying to them, listen, I am teaching to you what God has given to me to teach. Jesus, you see, is submissive to the will of the Father, and submits to the will of the Father in what he teaches. And he is committed to teaching only that which the Father has given to him. And last week I drew this application, that ministers ought to follow the same principle. We who have been called and ordained by God to minister in his church, to preach and to teach, must limit our preaching and teaching to that which is contained in the Word of God. And any doctrine that we present to you from the pulpit must be a doctrine that can be justified from the Scripture. We must be committed to that, and you must be committed to that yourself, so that you, when you go to a worship service, or if God should on vacation, or if you should on vacation decide to visit another church, or if God should move you in his providence to another location, you should search for a church that has a commitment to the preaching and to the teaching of God's authoritative word. Because that's what Jesus was committed to preaching and to teaching. And it is only by the preaching and teaching of that word and the hearing of that word by God's people that God's people, you who hear that word, are sanctified, are made holy, grow more and more into conformity to the image of Christ. Well, Jesus speaks the word of God because he is concerned not for his own glory, he goes on to say, but for the glory of God. And we know that the scribes and the Pharisees were all about their own glory, all about going out to preach and teach on their own initiative, not being sent by God, and going out to preach and teach only to call attention to themselves and to get glory to themselves. Jesus criticized the scribes and the Pharisees on a number of occasions, saying to them that he knew what they were about. He knew why they did their acts of piety, why they prayed, and why they fasted, and why they gave alms. Why did they do that? Jesus said, you do it not for the glory of God, but you do it to be seen by men. You do it so you can be patted on the back. You do it so that others will think you're holy and righteous and a cut above everyone else. J.C. Ryle said, a self-exalting spirit in ministers of religion is entirely opposed to the mind of Christ. Moreover, by seeking God's glory in our preaching and ministry, we safeguard our hearts from sin and error. Ministers must not preach out of a desire for praise and approval. A woman once extolled Charles Haddon Spurgeon after a service, saying this, "You are the finest preacher there ever was." And Spurgeon replied, "I know that, ma'am, because Satan whispered it in my ear as soon as I stepped out of the pulpit." There's nothing wrong with showing appreciation to a preacher, but the ministry of the pulpit must be devoted to the glory of God alone. And what is true for me is also true for you. I must seek God's glory as I minister the word of God to you and not my own. I want God's approval and not yours. My purpose is to preach the word of God and not my own opinions, for the glory of God. And what is your chief end as well as mine? To glorify God. To glorify God in your living and in your doing throughout the week. Submitting yourself to God's authority in your life as you live it out in the world. Well, the Lord has said that those will find the truth who do the will of God. And where is that will to be found? In the law given by Moses. Jesus said, "Did not Moses give you the law?" And the expected answer is, why, yes, indeed, he did. Yet Jesus points out, none of you keeps the law. The law by which they thought they could be saved rather condemns them all because they constantly break it. These people do not keep the law and do not do God's will, and that is why they do not see the truth. They do not understand the truth that Jesus has been proclaiming to them. Jesus says in verse 17, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own initiative." We must be those who, when we hear the word of God, when we hear the teaching of Christ, we receive it and we act upon it. We not only hear it, but we do it. And as we hear it and as we do it, then God by His Spirit will confirm in us that the teaching that is contained in the Scripture is that teaching which comes from God. A.W. Pink said, we must not, and he said it based on that particular passage, we must not have simply a theoretical knowledge of God's will. We must have a practical knowledge of that will as well, putting what we know into practice. And then the Spirit confirms that the teaching that we have received from the Word of God is indeed God's most holy word. Well, they had the law of Moses, but they did not keep the law of Moses. Because Jesus said, if you're interested in keeping the law of Moses, you wouldn't be seeking to kill me. But they weren't interested in that, at least some in the crowd on that day. Well, no answer is given from the crowd in response to what Jesus had said, but they simply proclaim, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, as you consider the people who are in Jerusalem at this time, remember that in that large crowd, there are three different types of people. There are visitors. There are residents of Jerusalem. And there are the leaders of the Old Covenant people. And so the people, apparently, that answer Jesus, stating, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you, are those people who are visitors to Jerusalem. They, perhaps, are ignorant of the fact that their leaders are, in fact, trying to find an occasion where they can arrest Jesus and put him to death because they hate Christ. Well, Jesus, you're wrong about that. Nobody here trying to kill you. Well, they're speaking out of their ignorance. But then the conclusion they draw is absolutely horrid. You have a demon. And you see, Jesus, that is the reason you're paranoid. Well, Jesus ignored their comment. You know, sometimes that's the best thing to do. That's the wisest course of action. When someone has insulted you, or someone perhaps has even insulted the God that we love and worship and serve, sometimes the best thing to do is just ignore the insult. Other times, you want to speak to that insult. It takes wisdom to know when to speak and to when to hold your tongue. Well, Jesus goes on to say, I did one work and you all marvel. As verses 22 and 23 make clear, Jesus was referring to his healing of the sick man at the pool of Bethesda. That miracle alone offered sufficient proof that he was who he claimed to be. But instead of responding to it with belief, the Jewish authorities reacted by plotting to kill Jesus, as we read in John chapter 15, verses 16 and 18. In John 12, 37, we read the tragic truth that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. Those who saw the signs but refused to believe merely compounded their guilt. Jesus said in John 15, 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. In his earlier dialogue with the Jewish leaders, Jesus had defended his right to heal the sick man on the Sabbath because of his absolute equality with the Father. John chapter 5, verses 16 and following. Now he defended that healing by pointing out their misinterpretation of the Sabbath regulations. The Lord began by reminding them, Moses, so they believed, had given them circumcision. Actually, as Jesus parenthetically points out, circumcision was given by the fathers. Circumcision was first given to who? It was given to Abraham. It was a sign and seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, it was a sign and seal of Abraham's believing in God and therefore being justified by his faith. So it was a sign and seal of justification by faith. And it was a sign and seal that Abraham was obligated to put on his sons on the eighth day after their birth. And it was an obligation then that was binding upon those who would follow in the old covenant, that children born to covenant households, males, would be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, here's the rub. What happens if the eighth day is the Sabbath? Wouldn't that be a violation of the prohibition not to work on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus said, doesn't seem to be a problem with you. If someone needs to be circumcised on the eighth day and that day falls in the Sabbath, you go ahead and circumcise the child anyway. And so you perform that symbolic act of cleansing on the Sabbath. So why do you have such an issue with me healing a man, cleansing a man, making a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now, the Sabbath, Jesus said on one occasion, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was a regulation given to God's people for their good. And there were things that were prohibited by God that his people were not supposed to do. For example, their normal work and their normal recreation. But as we learn from the example of Christ, works of mercy and works of necessity on the Sabbath were completely justifiable. And so he healed the man on the Sabbath, something that was condemned by the Jewish authorities. Jesus therefore said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Brothers and sisters, that still holds true. If we are going to be those who judge with the righteous judgment, we must be thoroughly acquainted with the Word of God and the proper application, as well as the proper interpretation of the Word of God. Leon Morris points out that Jesus was not arguing that a repressive law be liberalized, nor did he adopt an anti-Sabbatarian attitude opposing the whole institution. He pointed out that his action fulfilled the purpose of the original institution. Both circumcision and the healing were expressions of God's redemptive work, of which the Sabbath was a symbol. If we want to honor God and do His will, we must be well acquainted with that word and make our evaluations, that's pretty quick, huh? and our judgment based upon that word. Well, unlike some of the pilgrims visiting the city, some of them from Jerusalem, that is, the residents of the capital city, were well aware of their leader's murderous intentions toward Jesus. And they ask, is this not he whom they seek to kill? And of course, that expects an affirmative answer. Yet those same leaders had listened in paralyzed silence as Jesus openly condemned their hypocrisy in verses 19 and 21 through 24. Perhaps the authorities feared debating him in public, knowing from past experience that you just don't win the debate with Jesus. You always come out on the short end of the stick. Perhaps they were concerned that seizing Jesus in public might spark a riot for which the Roman authorities would hold them accountable and punish them. Well, whatever the reason, like Barney, their lips were sealed. You remember Barney, don't you? Astonished, both by the ruler's speechlessness and by the Lord's fearlessness, the Jerusalem residents exclaim, "But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him." J.B. Phillips renders their statement, and I quote, "It's amazing. He talks quite openly, and they haven't a word to say to him." And so they began to wonder whether that meant that the leaders had concluded among themselves, perhaps without announcing it, that Jesus really was the Messiah. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ, they wondered? Well, they hadn't changed their mind about Christ. They kept silent for other reasons. Verse 27 explains why some of the crowd rejected the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah. "However, we know where this man is from," they reasoned, "but when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." There was the belief in the Lord's day that when Messiah came, that he would suddenly appear on the scene and nobody would know where he came from. But that, of course, was not according to the scripture. Did you remember? Even Herod called the Magi and said, "Tell me where the king of the Jews has been born." Why did he do that? Because they knew their scripture. They knew where the Messiah would be born. What a reminder that is to us that our doctrine, that our beliefs must not be from the traditions of men or from the ideas of men. They must come from the Word of God. And so we find Jesus crying out, "You both know me and know where I'm from." As many commentators have pointed out, we need to read the Lord's first words as irony. Jesus was asserting that they did not know him, saying in effect, "So you think you know me and where I am from, do you?" Well, the fact is, they really didn't know where he came from, nor did they know who sent him. They might have some knowledge of his human upbringing, but of Jesus' true origin, they had no knowledge. Jesus explained, "I have not come of myself." Throughout this episode, Jesus continues to tell the audience there gathered in Jerusalem for that festive occasion that God sent him. He repeats that again and again and again, that he did not come on his own initiative, but it was God that sent him, and that God sent him for a purpose. And the God who sent him is true, he goes on to say. And then he startles them and staggers them by saying this, "Whom you do not know." These people thought, "We know God?" Jesus says to them, "No, you don't." What's the proof that they don't know God? They didn't recognize his son when the son came. They knew God. They would have recognized the Son of God, the Messiah sent by God, the Savior of sinners, who came down to accomplish the will of God in saving his people by his death on the cross. Well, at this point, Some in the crowd apparently sought to take him, that is to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now I'm going to end there this morning. But let me just remind you of this, that Jesus was always aware of his hour. Now what did that mean? Well, Jesus was aware of the place of his death. Was it going to be in Jerusalem? Where was it going to be? Outside the city gates? He was aware of the hour that he would be crucified, or the time, the day, as well as the place of his crucifixion, that he would be crucified in the morning, or in the afternoon, I should say. Jesus knew his hour. And at this point, his hour had not yet come. As the time for his death drew near, Jesus told his disciples, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." John 12:23. And then he prayed in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus would die at the time appointed for that death, that time appointed by God the Father. He would not die during the Feast of Tabernacles. Rather, he would die 6 months later at the Feast of Passover. Because he was going to be what? The Passover lamb whose blood covered over its people, and whose blood made atonement for them. A.W. Pink makes this comment: "They could no more arrest Christ than they could stop the sun from shining. Until God's foreordained hour struck and the incarnate Son bowed to his Father's good pleasure, he was immortal." And this should be an encouragement to us, because what was true for Christ is true for us. J.C. Ryle rightly notes that Christians, and I quote, "live in a world where God overrules all times and events, and where nothing can happen but by God's permission. They may boldly say to every cross, 'Thou couldst have no power against me except it were given thee from above.' Like Jesus, every believer, you and me, can say, as the psalmist says in Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15, 'I trust in you, O Lord, my times are in your hand.' Nothing happens to you outside the will of God. And everything that happens to you for a purpose. We are fond of quoting Romans 8:28, where we know that God works all things together for good. But we forget about verse 29. What is the good that God is working together for us in all our situations and in all our circumstances? According to verse 29, is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So when you suffer, suffer like Christ. Suffer in faith. Know that you're only suffering at this time because it is God's appointed hour for you to endure that suffering. And know that if God is blessing you, that God has blessed you so that you might, like Christ, be a blessing to to others, and so that you might, like Christ, use your time and your opportunities to glorify your Heavenly Father. We're going to stop there this morning. We'll continue on next week. But let me just remind you very quickly that there are four kinds of people that we find in this episode. Number one, there are those people who thought Jesus was nuts. You've got a demon. There's something wrong with you. And we find those kinds of people, do we not, in our own culture. Jesus is a whack job. He's nuttier than a fruitcake. We find that there are some of those who are kind of on the fence when it comes to Jesus. Well, you know what? They think he might be the Son of God. He might be the Savior of sinners. He might be the cross. We're just kind of agnostic when it comes to that. We really don't know. And there are others who believe on him, take him at his word, trust that he is the only Savior of sinners, and put their full confidence in him for their salvation, and then seek to live for him and for his glory. And then there are the fourth kind of people. There are those who hate him and are offended by him and want to be rid of him and rid of any vestige of Christianity. And one commentator says, you will note particularly that in our culture, as in the Jewish culture at that time, it seems to be those who are in positions of power and authority, because Jesus threatens their power and their authority, and they want to be rid of him. How many politicians in our own culture despise Christianity and hate Christ and think they know better than God, and in their hubris want to be rid of anything that smacks of Christianity? We have a boatload full of them, and they are leading us to the gates of hell. We need to pray for our politicians. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for the church, that we don't find those kind of people in the church who hate Christ, who disparage the idea that he is the only Savior, and who ignore his word and teach and preach their own opinions. We need to be wise as serpents, as well as harmless as doves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that you teach us in your word. And Father, we know that in our own culture, we will face the same kind of people that Jesus faced in his own day. Help us, Father, to know that they're there, and help us respond appropriately to them. And help us to remember that there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And we will not die until that hour, until that time that you have set. Help us to know in the meantime that you are with us, that you have given us life and breath, so that we might worship and praise you and glorify you by being salt and light in our culture. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.